If you have your Bibles, we are in Leviticus. We're going to start this morning in chapter 18. You flip to 18 and you see the heading, calm down, it will be okay. So we're in a series in Leviticus, right? This incredibly, odd book full of laws about how the Israelites, who God has just redeemed from Egypt, he saved them, rescued them from Egypt, brought them to himself. They were slaves there. He's brought them out, and they're at Mount Sinai. He's given them these rules and these laws, and then he says the amazing thing that he's going to dwell with them, that he's going to be among them. And so that brings up issues. How's that going to work? And so Leviticus is the answer of how an unclean people will live in the presence of a holy and righteous God. That's what Leviticus is about. How is this going to play out? And Leviticus says, this is how it's going to work. And we're studying this because we hope to see in this process a growth in our appreciation, right? And longing for holiness. It's a word that has a negative connotation. For a lot of us in society, or at least a lot of people in society, holiness has to do with, it's often attached to the word, holy is often attached to the word roller, right? Holy roller. Someone who, it's a negative thing. But holiness is not a negative thing. We want to see a growth in our appreciation of the holiness and a longing for God's holiness. We also hope that we see an increased fear of God. God's power is all through this book. So we want to see an increased fear, a holy fear, because Proverbs says at the beginning of wisdom, understanding how to live your life well begins with fearing God. Understanding who he is, how he works, and his power, and that things will go his way, right? So it's healthy. It is the beginning of wisdom to fear God. So we want to see an increased fear of God. Also, I really think it has for me, and I hope it is for you already, begin to help us to love Jesus more deeply. Understanding what sacrifice means, understanding what holiness means through the study of Leviticus has increased my view of what Christ accomplished for me. Right? Increased my understanding, increased my deep gratitude. Also, it made me more aware of myself. Also, we hope in Leviticus to learn, and that's where we're going to arrive at today, spend most of our time today, is loving our neighbor more deeply. Leviticus is all about that. Or one of the main focuses of Leviticus is loving your neighbor well. So we're going to talk about that a lot today. So that's what we've been doing, because we want to understand and see God rightly. So already in Leviticus, quick recap. The first five chapters are all about sacrifice. There we saw, they just outline what sacrifices the people are going to offer. We see sacrifices that are about gratitude, just offering God appreciation for who he is and for what he's done. We see sacrifices that express our communion with God and our communion with other people, right? There's sacrifices that kind of reminded the people of the importance of that. And then there were sacrifices like the burnt offering that brought expiation, that some way in God's mercy said, I will allow this sacrifice to count for your sin, right? So we've seen these sacrifices. And then after that, we talk about the priesthood. It goes right out of those sacrifices and talks about God establishing the priesthood, those who are going to intercede on on behalf of the people of God. They're going to offer the sacrifices and they're going to teach the people. And then we talked about the clean and unclean, or pure and impure. The way that the Israelites saw the world, they understood the world in this way. There's things that are holy and there's things that are common. There are things that are holy, ultimately God, and there's things that are common that always trend towards death. And in the common world, there was clean and unclean, or pure and impure is another way to say that. And so they understood the world that way and constantly reminded, and the priest would teach them how to live and to think about the world that way, so that always before them was this idea that there's a holy and righteous God, and we're not. Right? So that's it. And then chapter 16, we're going to kind of come back to that later. And then chapter 17 is this. This is 17 or 18 and 19. Actually, really the rest of Leviticus are about, they're about everyday holiness. Like holiness every single day and in every aspect of your life. It's what a lot of people kind of just labeled the holiness code, right? This is what it means to live a holy life. That's what's next in Leviticus. There's this guy, you might know him, he's an actor, you might know him from Kindergarten Cop or Terminator 2, both outstanding movies. But Arnold Schwarzenegger, before he was that, I knew him first from Conan the Barbarian. That's where I first encountered this man named Arnold Schwarzenegger, before he became the freak that he is, actually on his way, he was a bodybuilder. And here's why I tell you that. In 1966, he enters his kind of first international bodybuilding competition, and he gets crushed by this American. And here's the reason why he lost. He doesn't lose very much after that. In the bodybuilding competition, he lost because he had tiny little legs. His calf muscles were so tiny, they're like, you look weird and out of proportion, which I think is odd considering, you know, it's bodybuilding. They're all weird and out of proportion. But anyway, his calves were not right. And so they said, you lost, and that's the reason that you lost. So here's what I tell you this. This is what's interesting to me that Arnold does. So Arnold goes home after losing his first bodybuilding, international bodybuilding competition, and he cuts the legs of his pants below the knees out of all of his pants. He just goes home and he takes scissors to all of his pants and cuts them out because he says, I will never, ever again forget to train my calves. I'm going to think about them all the time. I'm not going to hide them from anybody. They're going to be right out there for everybody to see. I'm going to be so intentional about working on that part of me that everybody has, that I don't have to see it all the time, even though it's my way. He cuts off, so he displays his weakness for everybody to remind himself that I have to work on this. Super intentional. I love that. That's what this is about. This is about in being intentional in our lives, the lives of the Israelites, being intentional about everything. The first chapter, chapter 18, we're going to talk about today, starts off this way. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So he starts off, and then he goes on in the rest of chapter 18. It's primarily focused on, how do I say, adult relationships, right? The relationships between people, right? The rest of this chapter is about intimacy, right? A type of intimacy. And so how that's supposed to be. I find it interesting that it starts off this way. It says, you're not supposed to do like you were in Egypt. Don't do like they do. They had statutes. They had rules. Don't do them. I'm taking you to the land of Canaan where you're going, and there will be people there, and they'll have rules and statutes. Don't do like they do there. It's interesting to me. I think sometimes there's a tendency for me to think of the world, right? People that don't believe in Scripture as being not having a morality. And that's just not true. Everybody has a morality. Everybody has a way of understanding right and wrong. Their morality sometimes lines up with mine, right? For example, most people are against getting punched in the face and their wallet taken. Almost everybody is, everywhere. Universally, we're just kind of against punch-facing and wallet-taking. That's just kind of, we don't want that for different reasons sometimes. Some of us don't want it because I just don't want that to happen to me, so we're just going to agree that we don't do that. That's going to be a thing that we morally say is wrong. And there's other reasons that you might think it's wrong. God hates that kind of thing, so therefore we won't do it. There might be different drives behind it, but sometimes there's places where morality of the world overlaps biblical morality. But there are also places where it does not. There are a lot of places where the world's morality, the places that you've been in Egypt and the place that you're going, their morality is not going to overlap with your morality in a lot of places. And specifically in chapter 18, what they're dealing with is the sanctity of intimacy. And he says, I want you to avoid the abomination of the pagans, is what he says. Where you've come from and where you're going, the way they act there, you must not act that way. I think the temptation is always going to be, and he knew it was going to be this way for the Israelites because he'd seen where they were, and plus he's God, so he knows all things. But I think that he knew that they were going to go, and the temptation was going to be for his people, the Israelites, to fall into step with whoever's around you. Your temptation is always going to be to look around and go, well, these people are doing all of these things and they seem happy, maybe I'll just do those. And to naturally drift into the behavior of the culture that surrounds you. There's a natural drift of people to be like those that they're around, they spend time with. And he knew this. That they were going to drift into places that he said, you don't need to go there. That is not the way that I've designed the world to work. And in doing the things that they do is an abomination. It's not the way that I've ordered creation. It is a perversion. So therefore, you cannot do the things that they do. Because there's a temptation to think that I'll be satisfied by the way the world is satisfied, because they look like they're being satisfied. And God says, I don't care what they do. You are my people. You'll do what I say. The temptation is to satisfy ourselves the way that we think that other people are being satisfied. And God says, he appeals to them based on who they are. He says, you need to fight that temptation based on who you are. You were slaves in Egypt, and I saved you. And I made you mine. You are my people, a royal priesthood, he calls them. And then he says that he calls them actually children of God. You've been saved to be something that you weren't. That you've been saved from Egypt and brought to me to be mine. So therefore, you need to act like that. There's a higher expectation for them because they know God. In some of my more cynical moments, I've said a similar thing, right? To someone who says, I don't understand. And I've looked at them and said, listen, I expect more of you. And they said, why? And I said, because you've had the good fortune of knowing me. Yeah. I've given you good advice, so I expect you to go and do it. Right? That's what God is saying. You know me. I am yours. I expect better from you. I expect that you don't just drift into the ways of the world, but you listen to my statutes and you do things that I have said. There is a morality that you must fight it based on who I am. God has saved them from slavery, but he's also saved them to something. I think that so often, even for us today, we think about what we've been saved from. I've been saved from my sins, so I don't have to go to hell. True, right? If you have faith in Jesus, you've been saved from something, but you've also been saved to something. He says, you've been saved from slavery in Egypt, but you've been saved to be my holy nation. You've been saved. You haven't been saved to just wander around in the desert by yourself trying to figure out life. You haven't been saved to live your best life now. You haven't been saved to figure it out on your own. You haven't been saved to become another Egypt, which, by the way, is kind of going to happen. You haven't been saved to be just like it was. You haven't been saved to think that you can just live on your own right now. You've been saved to be dependent on me. It's so easy to think that once you've been saved, like, all right, cool. Thanks for the save, being saved. I got it. I got it now. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that trap. I don't know if you've ever known anybody who makes the same mistake over and over again, right, in their life. If you don't know that person, I've got very bad news. You're that person. We all have that person in our life, right? But it's like all of a sudden, like, they don't show up for four or five like gatherings in a row, and you're like, oh no. Yeah, he's dating somebody. And he shows up and all of a sudden he's into kayaking. It's like, what? Last I saw you like 4 weeks ago, and now all of a sudden you're into kayaking? Let me guess, you met a girl who kayaks, right? Yeah, for sure that's what happened, right? It's like, this is going to go badly. You've become a whole different person again. No, it's different this time, Chris. Trust me, it's different. You know what? I'm going to get a drink and just watch this happen. Yeah, because it's going to go exactly the way it went last time. And that's the history of Israel. God saves them out of slavery, and then they just go to try to make the same mistakes over again. And he's like, no. I've saved you for a thing, not just to continue to make the same mistake you made. So he saves them for a thing and points them in a direction to be dependent on him. And he lays out, even in 18, the source of these commandments. I love this. They're not drawn from any kind of human convention. They're given straight by God. He has a design, even in 18, for our intimacy. Which, by the way, of course he does. If it's such a powerful thing, and it is, like, why wouldn't God have a thing to say about that? Of course he has a thing to say about that. How it's supposed to be used and given us guidelines and rules about how that is supposed to be. And so that's what he lays out. And he says that the judgment comes not just for their behavior in this part of their life, but God brings judgment when humanity lives away from the way that he's designed it to live. He says he's going to bring judgment. At the end of this chapter, verses 24 to 30, says this: do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So including child sacrifice, by the way, all of these things up to and including child sacrifice, giving their children over to false gods, including those things. Listen, you're going to go into this land and they've made themselves unclean by doing these things. That's why I'm driving them out. I'm driving them out because of this. And the land becomes unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who do them shall be cut off from my people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. God is not driving out the people that are in Canaan before them just because he likes Israel better. He says, look, I'm driving them out I'm bringing moral judgment based on their behavior. By the way, I'll do the same to you. And guess what? He does it. Like, you study the rest of Exodus, or sorry, the rest of the Old Testament, they're constantly being driven out of the land because of their disobedience. God says, listen, there's judgment that comes for how we live. God not only threatens them with the same sin, judgment for the same sin, but he actually carries it out on their society. Their holiness in their life. And he also talks in chapter 19, it's about the holiness through love. Chapter 19 is super interesting. I could probably do a whole sermon series on chapter 19. It's amazing. It's about living out the holiness in just kind of the natural part of their lives. It covers everything in this section, not just in 19, but in this whole section. It covers everything from how you shave the corner of your beard. Yeah, to how you care for the corner of your land. It covers every aspect of their life. It's not something that, like, you kind of, like, holiness is not a thing that you kind of, like, go off into a hole and try to figure out. Like, it's not like, I'm just going to go to a cave and I'm going to work on holiness. Holiness, according to Leviticus, is a thing that's worked out in your daily life. In your natural life, the things that you're doing, that you naturally encounter. And so it's transforming everyday life by the quality of the behavior, right? That's utterly different than the way that the world handles these things. Chapter 19, it actually has, like, if you study it, all 10 commandments are covered in here. They're expanded on, and they're kind of mixed together in super interesting ways. For example, he talks about holiness in their work and their resources. Look at verse, you know, let's start in verse 1. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I and the Lord your God." So in these few verses, and just in verses 3 and 4, he goes over the fifth commandment, the fourth commandment, and the second commandment. And what's interesting is that they're mixed together. He says, start off with honoring your mother and your father. Revere your mother and your father. And then he says, keep your Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment. And then he says, don't turn to idols, make them for yourselves. And that's the second commandment. It seems that when they get to the land, that the way that they're going to live out holiness in their work and their resources is, they are not going to neglect God's rest, right? Because God programmed rest into the rhythm of their lives. They're not going to neglect God's rest, because so often when you neglect not working, what you're saying is, I can accomplish all these things on my own. And we begin to trust in our own economic gains. And that always goes badly for the families. It actually plays out later on. In Micah, he talks about how they've neglected the Sabbath and it has destroyed families, because neglecting the Sabbath led to greed and exploitation of the poor. Because they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And when that happens, guess what happens? Idolatry. Idolatry always follows when we begin to be obsessed with greed and what we have. Whether that's Canaanite Baalism or modern consumerism. When we begin to trust in greed and what we have to fulfill us, it always leads to idolatry. So he mixes that and says, listen, holiness looks like this in your work. And then in verses 9 and 10, it says this. When you reap your harvest of your land, this is about how you
handle your, they were supposed to handle their finances. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is pretty amazing. So built into their laws are protection for the poor, built into their legal system. God said this. He said, listen, when you get to the land and you have these vineyards and you gather from them, don't when you go through and you drop a grape on the ground, it is the law that you leave it there. And you're not supposed to take every single grape that you can. You leave some of them. Why? Because when you're done, the sojourners and the poor are going to come in and they'll gather those things and they'll have something for themselves. Same thing with your fields. If you have land, you don't take it all the way to the edge. You're supposed to leave corners. Great debates in later Judaism about how big a corner is. Huh? So there's great debates about how big a corner is, but you're supposed to leave at least something on the corner for the poor to come. Anything you drop, you're supposed to leave. Why? So the poor can come and gather, and they have a way of sustaining themselves. It seems that according to this, that the way that you live out holiness in your financial system, if God has blessed you with land, if God has blessed you with things, you must use those things to be alleviating poverty. That's how this works. Holiness in how you care for things. Ownership of land basically conferred responsibility, not just privilege. Does that make sense? Like, I have a thing, therefore God has given it to me, therefore I have a responsibility to care for it in a faithful way. That is the way that holiness is worked out in my finances. In their finances. This is the system that they laid out. Look at verses 11 through 18. It says this: you should not steal, you should not deal falsely, you should not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You should not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You should not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear God. I am the Lord. You should not do injustice in court. You should not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The holiness of Leviticus is worked out not just in your personal and private life and how you handle your personal private finances, but in the court systems and how you care for your neighbor. It says that their culture, you had to be concerned about whether or not justice was being done. We have to be, as people of God, concerned about whether or not justice is being done. And don't get me wrong. Hear me when I say this. That is very complicated. But let me give you an example. I thought for a little while in my life, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to buy things made in a very impoverished country where they're made very cheaply and put on a boat. I'm going to buy things where people from places where people make a living wage. I'm going to do that. Just I think it's responsible of me to do that, to not encourage this poverty that's in the world. And then I read a bunch of economic reports that said, yeah, but now if you're not buying those shirts, even though it was low wage, those people now don't have jobs where you were buying that shirt. And then I realized, oh, I thought I had a great answer that made me feel better about being moral, and it's a very complicated situation. I'm not suggesting I have the answer, but I am saying this: we have to be concerned. We have to, as people of God, be concerned that justice is done economically, and we have to be concerned that justice is done socially. About laws. And again, it is super complicated. If you listen to the news, it is so oversimplified. But there are things that are going on. I mean, we can't be surprised as Christians who believe that human beings are fallen, that some of our systems are broken. Right? So we have to be concerned about justice. That is what this is about. It's holiness in both private and public parts of our lives. When Jesus comes and he's asked about the greatest commandment, he's standing there, this part that Mary Ann read earlier in the service, Matthew 22, and they said, what is the greatest commandment? And he says this. He says, the greatest commandment is this, that you love God with everything that you are. That's it, first and greatest commandment. Second one is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says the amazing part, which is everything in all of the law is built on those two things. About loving God and loving your neighbor. And then Christ goes on to fulfill that in his life, right? He goes and he loves God perfectly. He's obedient even unto death. He trusts him and is faithful even unto death. And he loves his neighbor. And in his life, defining who his neighbor is, people he's never even met in person, he defines his neighbor as even those who are hated in some of his parables. He defines his neighbor as anyone that you know. And he goes and he dies loving us well. So he goes and he does these things. And we have been made ritually pure. We've been made scrubbed clean by the sacrifice of his blood. And so now the Bible says, the New Testament says, in some like mysterious way that I can't figure out, I don't really understand, but in some way it says that God now dwells with us, or in us in some way. If you are a follower of Jesus and have faith, somehow God dwells inside of you. I don't know what that looks like. I don't think we can picture it, but in some way, God is now dwelling in us and in our lives and our tabernacle. Our bodies are a tabernacle. God goes with us. Instead of people going to Jerusalem to see the tabernacle now goes into the world, right? Made clean by what Christ has accomplished, not what we've done. So this happens, and that's how we are. So we now have this system where God is dwelling with us, or this world where God is dwelling with human beings in a whole new way, in an unimaginable way in Leviticus, where the utterly holy Christ was made utterly unholy when he died, and God's wrath poured out on him. So we have this new dynamic, this new covenant that he made in his blood that we might be with him. And it leads me to this. I don't think that I'm going to accidentally fall into holiness. I think it's a thing that we have to be intentional about. I don't think that you're ever going to accidentally succeed in amazing things accidentally. You're not going to accidentally win an Olympic event. You're not going to be like, they're not going to be interviewing you and one day and be like, what happened? It's like, I was just getting dinner. I saw these people running by and I just jumped in line. I wonder if I keep up. And I won. It's not going to happen. Like anything that we want to accomplish, it requires thought and intentionality. And so that's what this system is. It was a way in their everyday life to think about holiness. I don't have that. I haven't had that. To think intentionally about how I live. Because I have a tendency instead to become complacent in the face of like repeated sin and go, oh well, I got Jesus. As if Jesus saved me to make the same mistake over and over and over again. As if he just saved me from something and not to something. As if he just saved me and didn't make me a child of the King. And so falling in love with him and learning and being intentional, figuring out how to put holiness in every corner of our life, or pursuing holiness in every corner of my life. And I'm not talking about injecting meaning. I'm talking about seeing the purpose and the meaning that already exists in our life. How we think about justice in the world. Or you know what? Let's bring it in a little bit closer. How we think about the people that we work with or go to school with. Right? Like, what do we think about that situation? Is that sacred or is that secular? That's sacred. And so it means I have to think about it. So how do I inject, how do I see, not inject, but how do I see the significance and the opportunity to become holy in situations where I go every single day? That can't just be a thing that I naturally do. It's going to require me praying, God, give me wisdom today to see the value. You've placed me here folding clothes for my family, fixing dinner, doing whatever it is that you've been called to do. But God has meaning for that, and that he wants to drive you towards holiness. Your frustrating coworker, there to drive you to holiness. A job that you're not happy with, there to push you towards holiness. God's blessing in your life, there to push you to holiness. We have to have these constant reminders and being intentional about all the things that God brought us to drive us towards holiness. Being set apart, being different, not being common. Here, let's go even closer. I think that perhaps, and God can do whatever he wants. He works in many, many ways. But I think typically we see him work this way, is that that in friendships, close friendships, and in your marriage and in your children, God uses these things to sanctify you. I don't know about you, but I can go an entire day being pretty nice to random strangers and then get home and be an incredible jerk. Which one of those reveals what's in my heart? I can go an entire day pouring my life out into other people and then get home and be dismissive of my child. They're there to drive me to recognize that that's really what's in my heart. This, the me being nice all day long, that's fake Chris, right? That's Chris at his best. Chris at home when he's like, can everybody just please leave me alone for 15 minutes, for goodness sakes. Stop shoving stuff under the bathroom door for 5 minutes, please. That's the real me, right? Impatient. And that God uses to sanctify us and go, you know what I have to do? I have to repent of that. It's that reminder to go, I have to repent and confess that I am too consumed with me. I am so consumed with me and my ability that I have to inject hopelessness. I have to inject opportunities to pursue holiness. Tragedy, opportunity to pursue holiness. I think that it's so easy for some reason, and that's why it's so impressive, all these laws, that God points these people to these things and to holiness and all of these things. Because we have a tendency to give the least attention to the things in our life that are probably the most important. Right? Like the things that might shape you most are close friendships that you invest in, your family, and worship. Right? Community. Those are the things that probably will have the biggest impact on your life. And they're so often the things that we invest in least. Taking those things that are around us all day long and in understanding them, that those are things that God has given to us as opportunities to increase holiness. You're not going to accidentally fall into holiness. It's being intentional, recognizing that this is what God has made you for. It's seeing the beauty of Christ and what he has made you for. The future that he has for you because of what he has accomplished for you. This is what Leviticus points us to. The beauty of a Savior who has made us new, not just for ourselves, but to something far larger than we could ever dream. To impact people by being different. I'm not talking about stopping watching your favorite TV show. Maybe. I don't know what your favorite TV show is. But I'm not talking about late things like that. I'm talking about operating your entire life in a way that's different than the way the world does. Living our lives based not on how they do it in Egypt or in Canaan or in Birmingham or at your job, but doing it how God says. Caring. Doing our job as if doing it for Christ himself. That is different. That is holy. That's what we've been called to. Loving our spouse, investing in our community and our friends, pouring our life out into them. That is very, very different. It's a thing the world longs for. And side note, didn't even get into this because it's a whole other sermon. It's actually better for you. You actually might be happier if you actually learn to pour your life out, die to yourself, so that you can live for Christ. That's what the call is here in Leviticus. Even back then, that was the call. Recognize that you've already been saved from something. And then recognize that you've been saved for something. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You have given us direction. You have given us Christ. You have not saved us and set us off on our own. You have saved us that we might have life, that we might live holy lives, lives that are different. Lives where we pour out our lives for those around us. We pour out our lives for our spouses. We pour out our lives for our children. We pour out our lives for our friends. We pour out our lives for complete and total strangers because they are our neighbor. That we live our lives, well, like Christ did. shape us. To love like he did. To face the pain of dying to ourself. To know that there's joy on the other side of that. As we think of each other the way that you do, worth dying for. Make us more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.